Glad to have you back. Let's open in a word of prayer. Almighty and most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We ask, Lord, that as we gather today and that as we consider the implications of infants within the kingdom and within our body here, that you would bless our observations, that you would bless our conversation, and that in doing that, Lord, we would gain a further appreciation for children in the kingdom, and that we would minister that to our community. Watch over us, watch over your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, excellent. All right, let's go through our basic review here. Psalms that talk about paedo faith. Stephanie, can you give me one of the Psalms that we... 139, good. Can someone else give me another one of the Psalms that we... 8, yep. Psalm 139, Psalm 8. What's that? 22? Yep, Psalm 22. 127, 128, yep. Yeah, if anybody didn't get that after last week, may want to go check the recording. And one last one? All right, so that's the first one we want to get next week when we go over that. Okay, 71. All right, so examples from the gospel of paedo faith. What was the first example that we had for infant faith? That's right. That's right. I picked up on that last week. I thought you were looking at me and you were looking right past me. Gary, do you remember the example of an infant that had a reaction in the Gospels, and that was kind of the first thing that Reverend Lust pointed to?
John jumped in the womb.
Perfect. Yep. Yeah, when John... You guys were reviewing on the ride in, weren't you? Good. There you go. All right. So, yeah, Jesus and John the Baptist being the first example of an infant having a presence of the kingship of Christ. What was the other example that we had? One of the Matthew examples. Matthew 18. Yeah, Matthew 18. Yeah, we see there very clearly laid out just how seriously Jesus takes children in the kingdom. All right, what is the other example that we looked at when we were looking at paedo faith in the Gospels other than 18? Anyone else? Jim?
Let the little children come unto me and forbid them not.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So, or Matthew 18. We did 18 and 19. They were back to back, right? And Reverend Lusk used those two sections to really talk about how Jesus' view of children oftentimes is a little bit different than the way that we, even in reform circles, can view our children. Last week, while we were going through chapter 3, one of the things that we talked about was what is one of the most common objections to infant faith that evangelicals will have? Okay, they can't make an articulation of it. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yep. And what did we say about that last week? It's okay. I mean, nobody's going to fall over dead if you don't have it exactly on the head. We're just reviewing here. Just want to make sure that we bring our thoughts up to speed. The term that Reverend Lusk uses a lot, and the imagery is helpful to us, is the idea of seed faith, right? Everything that's needed to for all the components of a tree are there and present in a seed. It's just not a full expression of the tree, right? And so that idea of seed faith can be very helpful as we're starting to wrestle with and grapple with that idea, and starting to introduce people if they are not familiar with the idea of paedo faith. So that can be a helpful thing. One of the things that we discussed last week, one of the objections as well, is just this complacency. Evangelicals will often point to just, you know, an assumptive, well, I can just, you know, that if kids are baptized in infancy, well, you know, I was baptized, so I can do whatever I want, and you know, at the end of the day, you know, I'm okay. Being presumptive. What are some ways that we as a covenant community can really guard our children against that? What were some of the things that Reverend Luss pointed to last week? It is a legitimate concern, right? Do we see that as a legitimate objection?
The same group that says that also has the same attitude about their own. That's the same. I'm okay. God is going to say, I'm sorry, and I'm okay. I can't lose my salvation, so it doesn't matter what I do, I'm good.
Mm-hmm.
That's their assumption already, so yeah. It's easy for them to translate it into that, but somehow that's not okay, but their attitude is.
Mm-hmm. And I think you're right in that assertion that, you know, that is a, I mean, you could just flip that around and give it right back to them, right? But we could do that. My question is more geared towards, okay, let's take the kind rebuke and how do we address it without making it a push. When you have these conversations, as any of you that have had these conversations, oftentimes it's a tendency, it can be very quick to just point out all the errors in the other side without, you know, trying to hedge about the actual thing that's being brought up. But you are correct about that, Robin, absolutely. Yes?
I don't know if this is what you're looking for, but it seems to me that once your child is baptized, you don't just leave them. I mean, once your child is baptized, you don't just leave them. And, okay, well, you should know everything now.
Mm-hmm.
You have to teach them. You have to teach them and you know, give their whole step by step.
Yeah.
Precept upon precept.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's, we need that, and we fall away.
Right. Right. And I think that's one of the things that can be helpful when you're having these discussions with people as they start questioning the process of, well, I mean, so what do you do to avoid that? And I think you're right. You know, you do go through the ways that you are helping to, you know, last week we talked about children as being arrows and olive plants, and both of those. An arrow, you don't just go pull it off the tree and, you know, put a sharp end in one side and it's ready to go. You have to hew it down. You have to make sure that it's straight. All these sorts of things that have to happen. And then as olive plants, there's a lot of tending that goes on. I mean, even if you're not gardening, even if you're just trying to keep your walkway in the middle of the summer clear, right, you understand that there's a lot of tending that needs to be done to keep those weeds out and out of all the cracks in the pavement. So, yeah, just this idea of needing to endure. And I love the example that he used, that oftentimes we look at our conversion as one moment. You know, people oftentimes when they're talking about coming to Christ will talk about one moment when they were saved. And really, one of the things that Reverend Lusk and many that we've had here over the years, many of the instructions that we've gotten over the years and many of the courses that we've done really talk about this idea of it's not just one conversion, but as you walk in Christ, you're going to see that you experience many conversions as you find the just how pervasive the kingship of Jesus Christ is in every area of your life. You're going to run up against, he's king of that thing too. Okay, well, how does it look if I give this thing to him as my king? So that's just something that, somebody brought up last week at the end of class. well, you know, that is a legitimate, you know, concern. And it is. We don't want our children to be presumptive and just walk around thinking that there isn't, you know, this idea of having to endure many trials in their faith. I mean, think the term Christian, Christ-like, right? What is Christ constantly in a march to do? The teachers this year are going to be looking at a book called Primeval Saints. One of the things that Jim Jordan talks a lot about there is just the idea that when people are set apart in Scripture, they don't get set apart, they don't get blessed, and then everything's smooth sailing, right? Is that what we hear a lot of times nowadays about, well, you know, there's a lot of prosperity gospel stuff out there in the mainstream. Yeah, you start giving your life to Christ, everything's going to start lining up. Well, I think we see a very different biblical pattern. That everybody that's set aside and blessed and God calls to his own, what are they being called to? Offer up their life, right? They're being baptized into that. So it's this idea of persevering faith.
Yeah, one of the unfortunate things in the history of the church is that for especially under the, you know, the Catholic and Orthodox, this concept of putting off your baptism because it took care of all your sins, you wanted to put it at the latest possible date and consciously do it.
Right.
And, you know, Constantine and others.
Yeah.
So, you know, but that mentality has deeply embedded in Western culture,
mm-hmm.
the church, and so it's had a, you know, a negative impact. And then, of course, the natural tendency is to go just the opposite. So you know, it's a real struggle.
Yeah. Yeah, that always struck me in Hamlet, when Hamlet is watching his uncle in confession, and he doesn't want to kill him then. You know, he wants to wait until he's not in the middle of confessing because, you know, then he'll all the agony will fall upon his head, you know, for all of his sins. It's just a weird paradigm, you know. And I used to hear it when I was younger, and I'd hang out around my friend's garage. There were a couple guys that were real roughneck guys, and they would go to church, but, I mean, some of the stuff that they talk about and that they talk about having done during the week, I'm like, what the heck? And they just nudge you and say, well, you know, you need something to confess about on Sunday. And I'm like, oh, okay. So they're like running the opposite way throughout the week and then turn right around. And so, yes. Sorry, Phil, what was?
This is kind of an interesting story that when I was a teenager, my whole group that we hung around with was French Catholic. And
with a name like Bartels, wow.
Not me.
Yeah, you did well.
They just took me.
Oh, wow. Oh.
But the big thing was, we always raised Cain Thursday and Friday, and we always went drinking on Friday.
Yep.
Because Saturday they were going to confession, so we had to do it on Friday.
Yeah. Yeah. Wow. Wow. Sorry, Mrs. West.
I think it's a very legitimate concern. I can remember in my own life, like, I've been a Christian for as long as I can remember, and I can remember God, actually, when I was 6 years old, letting me know that he was there, he was watching me.
Mm.
And I can remember as a teenager or a young person, I remember actually saying to one of my friends, because I've heard these testimonies of all these people that their conversion was so dramatic, like they were wrong, you know, and their life was obviously going in the wrong direction. And that's glamorous to people that haven't done that.
Yeah.
And I can remember saying to one of my friends, I wish that I had that.
Yeah.
It took me a long time to realize that God kept me from making wrong mistakes.
Yeah.
And that was such a blessing because I didn't have all this baggage that I had to worry about. Mm-hmm. I mean, I had my own sins. I'm not saying that I was perfect.
Yeah.
But he protected me from hurts and that kind of stuff.
Yeah. Yeah, that's definitely one of those things that you see in some communities. It can almost be like somebody's got to have bragging rights about who had the more dramatic conversion. And it does leave people that have, you know, and you have many kids that have grown up and been a part of a faithful, not only church community, but family. And they don't necessarily, that experience will not be theirs, but that doesn't mean that their faith is any less dramatic. And really, like you said, that was an expression of God's love on them. Having gone back through recently some of just the Institutes of Biblical Law, you know, one of the big points that Rush Dooney makes over and over and over again in each one of his lectures through that series is just that, don't forget, this law was an expression of God's love to fight back all the pain that sin brings with it. You know, and we have to see God's grace in his law. So, yeah. Yes?
I had, you know, somewhat similar with my upbringing in the church. You know, I'm always kind of wondering how am I supposed to know if it wasn't something dramatic. But one scripture that was very encouraging to me on that point, I can't remember what chapter it's in, but near one of the ends of chapters in Matthew, talks about a scribe who comes to faith is like a head of household who brings forth from his store things both new and old. It's very much a different, I think, role and calling in the church as pertains to evangelism and leadership, that we can't say this is how it is, I know I've been there, but to keep moving the church from glory to glory because of not having to overcome some of those things in the same ways.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's just one of those things that as we develop a community here that now is, I mean, the church is it 45 years old?
So,
were some of you guys in the room here at those first services? Is there anybody that was there? No? Okay. Yeah, I mean, so now, you know, one of the things that I remember from my youth was many of the guys, you know, here talking about a lot of the very dramatic shifts in our theology, you know, through the late 80s into the early 90s. And, you know, I really had this beautiful view of it from, you know, my dad's armchair in his office as I got to meet some of these really amazing people. And it really was this wonderful transformation. But there was a part of me that, you know, did wrestle with that for a time. You know, I felt that. Like you were saying, Stephanie, that, wait, like, you know, am I supposed to go through is it supposed to look something like that? And, you know, really the longer that I've walked, it's, no, it was more about persevering, you know, and so I can definitely see that. Anybody else have anything that they want to add onto that before we, yep?
Well, I think another aspect of it is we tend to downplay socially small things, and so we're not going to have that dramatic experience unless we will recognize how dramatically evil our sins are, in spite of our worldly goodness.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, I think one of the things that I struggle with as an educator sometimes is that it's real easy when you have a kid that's real quiet and just kind of stays below the radar to make the assumption that everything's okay and that their heart's in the right place and that their mind's in the right place. And very many times I've been confronted with just how foolish that assumption is. And so, you know, sometimes with some students, the thing that you have to do is to draw them out, you know. And so it can be an easy pitfall when you're dealing with kids. And I can see that in a church community as well, as, you know, sometimes there are kids that when you see them, and you only see them on Sundays, they're very well put together, and, you know, they're very quiet when they should be, and they might make the occasional peep when they should too, but, you know, other than that, you know, everything looks copacetic, but, you know, there might be a lot going on below the surface too that, you know, so I think one of the ways that you address that as a community is just, you know, as much as you guys can, be praying for each other's kids. You know, I think that would be a big way that we can kind of go against that. So, all right, that brings us to the close of chapter 3 that I want to discuss this week, and that is the last point in the mysteries of Pado faith that he makes in chapter 3. What about adoption? This isn't a foreign concept to us here. We've had many children in our community that came from, and they've been adopted, and they've been grafted into new families. So, what Reverend Lusk starts the section off with is the promises made to covenantal children only through naturalistic or biological families? Pedo faith, he says, is a covenantal reality, not a paternalistic reality. Covenant promises are made to embrace the family, but the promises are not based on bloodlines or genetics. They're based on the grace of Christ in the work of the Spirit. He goes on to say that baptism properly understood is the rejection of all forms of familiocentrism because it witnesses to the inadequacy and the fallenness of the family. When does an adopted child receive pedo faith? He says, I'm not sure we can be all that precise here. Scripture does not give us a great deal of data, but it also gives us no reason to worry. It seems at least in the case of very young adopted children, the Spirit would begin working immediately in those children. The child has been brought into a covenant family. The child now has a right to baptism. He is engaged to the Lord. And so the Spirit, as the divine matchmaker, begins preparing the child to marry Christ in baptism, in working faith in him or her. What do we think? Anybody have any thoughts coming out of that section on adoption, children being adopted?
I would just say that a serious danger, and oftentimes a subtle danger, is linking electing grace to genetics, to bloodline. There's always this tendency of the flesh dies on, and it's so easy to want to say that salvation has come through my bloodline, and that just manifests itself in so many subtle forms, apart from the grace of God expressed in this. It's always a contest between a faith covenant or a blood covenant.
Yeah.
And so this is a very beautiful teaching that an adopted kid is a covenant child, just like a regular old genetic kid.
Yeah.
Well, when they say blood is thicker than water, what they're saying is family blood's more important than the waters of baptism.
Yes. Yeah, amen.
So what would our retort to be that be? Water's thicker than blood.
I can't see how it would even be a contested point. As Gentiles are all grafted in by their own any kind of anger.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, if you think it out, I mean, there are a lot of biblical context to really see his point here that, you know, the covenantal relationship and that children being adopted are brought covenantally into the family. And have full rights and benefits, right? In many ways, I think that our adopted children in our covenant community here can be a real example to us as well. I mean, it really is a beautiful picture of what happened to us. You know, we were not genetically, I mean, we were not born with goodness in us. That was something that, you know, we were adopted into, you know, and so that can be really helpful as well. But are there some pitfalls that, you know, we can run into? What are some ways that we can make sure that we are being supportive of parents that have taken on this role of adopting, children and bringing them in? What are some of the struggles that adopted kids can run into?
Well, they don't have baggage from their genetic problem, like if their parents were ungodly. There are challenges to come with that.
Yeah. Yeah.
plain old luggage. It's, you know,
yeah.
It's even done with two people with ways of different cultures.
Mm-hmm.
And even if both called the children of God, they're still going to have struggles. Kind of.
Yeah.
And I clearly remember riding in a vehicle with a pastor. There was a day in college graduate. And he said, in my vein is the blood of Jesus Christ. In your vein is snort. Because I'm directly related by blood to Jesus Christ. And
wow.
I was shocked, and I was a very, very young Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Then I started worrying about it.
Yeah. You didn't go and get a transfusion, though, did you?
He put that seed in my mind. I mean, he was a graduate.
Wow. Yeah. Yeah.
Some very negative directions.
Yeah. So, I mean, so some things that we may not be privy to as a community is we may not necessarily know the backstory to some of these children and some of, like Paul was alluding to, some of their, you know, there may have been some sins that the parents were involved in that, you know, had an effect on the child. You know, some of those things that we can think of as the long-term developmental challenges that children can face if their parents were, you know, possibly there was abuse of alcohol or even narcotics. That can have an effect on children. And so you have people that have brought children into their home, covenantally linked themselves to them, and covenantally linked themselves to a lifelong struggle with those things.
They don't need to know that. That's a parent that did the adopting.
Yeah.
Its job is to raise and protect and bring him into the nurturing of God. Not to be hounding on, oh, your mom or your dad.
Right. I agree with that. And I bring that up just because as a community of faith looking to help support those parents through it. You know, there are going to be some things that maybe we don't know. Maybe adoptive parents may not want to share that information with you. And so, you know, I think one of the things that I've seen over and over again is just a very strong, especially around adolescent years, a very strong wrestling with identity. And where do I fit in? And you hear it a lot in adoptive circles. Well, do you really love me? I mean, my own parents gave me up. And, you know, there's a beautiful message there that we have. We can offer real love, and we have real answers to that statement. But it is a very real wrestling match that these children are going to have. And so it is something that we do need to be thinking about. Yes, Mrs. West.
I was just going to say, you asked how can we as a community help these children and families. I think you always need to keep in mind that the people that love them are the ones that are there now. That's their mom and dad. And there were, I don't know if you guys have heard of Dr. Moore, but she used to say that, okay, the what we would call the biological father, he's the sperm donor. Mm-hmm. What we would call the biological mother, you know, she just provided a space for the child to grow for 9 months or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
They're not actively involved in the children's lives and doing what's needed, making the sacrifices for the children. We need to keep that in our minds. And when we have the opportunity to talk to the children, and if they have questions, we need to kind of push back a little bit.
Yep. Absolutely. Yes.
At the same time, I can understand the struggle of, you know, seeking out identity as a teenager and everything. A lot of that, I think, is greatly compounded by adoption, simply because you are going to have an innately different personality than the rest of your family to some degree. But I had a friend in high school who was adopted, and she really put a lot of emphasis on that fact in the struggles she had as a teenager. And that always kind of perplexed me because I'm thinking, well, why do I have the same struggles when I wasn't? How do I fix this? Because I can't look to, you know, trying to figure out my heritage as a solution to those problems. But I think a lot of that has to do with finding our identity in family, in, you know, child, being a child of God is something we're all going to struggle with, I think, especially at teenage years. So in a sense of going through those same issues, theirs is kind of just a more present embodiment of where do I actually belong.
Mm-hmm.
So it's something I think, knowing that we all struggle to find out who we are in Christ, gives us an understanding of how to help them in those situations, but also kind of gives us an understanding of what we're going through when we struggle with those sorts of things.
Okay. Paul?
It's interesting to compare our society and culture with the Bible times, the idea of servants being part of your household.
Yeah.
That was very, very biblical. They were non-genetic, of course, and they came in and covenantally became part of that home.
Yeah.
We're so animistic today. That's a real strange concept.
Yeah.
Our employers, it's just a very kind of a distant reaction. I work, you pay, I'll see you later.
Yeah.
Back then, it was more of a linkage. The household was truly a household. It was extended beyond not only your biological needs, your adoptive kids, and even service.
Yeah, when we think of the New Testament examples of households being baptized, the terminology there, our understanding of that, many people's understanding of that is so foreign to the actuality of a household in the first century, what that would have looked like and what that would have entailed, the amount of people that would have encompassed. Is very foreign to us. That's absolutely right.
By extension, examples in history like Clovis and Clovis, 3,000, I forget, he commanded all his troops, you are now going to become Christians, you're now going to be baptized, that's an order.
Mm-hmm.
Well, okay, but the evangelical world laughs at that. Oh, they weren't really, they didn't understand, they weren't really committed, blah, blah, blah. Hey, you're a Christian.
Right.
Some of those people got it.
Yep.
By God's grace.
Yeah.
It was covenantal linkage. Like when you become part of a military force, that's covenantal linkage belief.
Take an oath, right?
Take an oath.
Yeah. And they take that kind of seriously.
All the elements of the five points are in there, hierarchy especially.
Yeah.
Sanctions especially. They're there.
Yeah. Yeah.
We have this very individualistic, atomistic view.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah, and in wrapping chapter 3 here in the next couple of minutes up, whether you're dealing with biological children or adoptive children, I think one of the things that I would just encourage all of you on is the fact that we take an oath as a community to these children. We take a community to not only initially to support them, but then in their walk and in their maturation, we take an oath to them. That also means kids that were not baptized here. It means if you have kids that come here after they've been baptized, because of their membership to our church, part of what we're doing in accepting them as church members is we're taking on that responsibility from the pastor that they came from the church community that they came from as well. And so, you know, I would just encourage you, we do this. You know, not only do we take that oath, but now we put our money where our mouth is as a church community. What is the most evident ministry of our church? Tri-City Christian Academy. And what do there? We raise kids up in the knowledge and deep furtherance of their faith, right? Learning more and more about it, giving breadth and depth, but also grafting people in. It is one of the beauties of being a part of this school community. We do baptisms. You have a parent that makes a statement, I believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, we're going to support that family and we're going to graft that child into our church community as well. You know, so these are some ways that we are doing this. I don't want us to walk away thinking that, you know, if you walked away from today thinking that we are neglecting this. I mean, there are certainly ways that we can be improving this, and I certainly would encourage you guys to always be in that mode, as any healthy community would be. But, you know, understand that we are doing things. And I thought one of the interesting takeaways from chapter 2 that Reverend Luss said is to remember that as church leaders, our natural manly tendency is going to aim towards the top and put our view towards the top. But really, greatness in the kingdom is being a servant, and really being a servant to the weakest among us. And so I'm talking to you guys directly. Hopefully there are going to be people that aren't here today that are listening through, you know, the audio. But really, one of the things that's going to be telling about our community moving forward is how much emphasis we continue to put on our children and giving ourselves and leading in those areas. For Robin to be running the Cherub Church, she should be having to turn people away. For Tim Edgar in the younger kids ministry, he should be telling people, yeah, I can get you in the schedule, but I'm already lined up for 2 years. You know, you want to jump in 2022? Sure, sign me up. You know, up here, same sort of a thing. But we need to be looking and we need to be thinking about that. And we all have different gifting and we all have different talents. I understand that. Standing up in front of, you know, 10, 15 kids might not be your thing, but you most certainly can be involved in supporting logistics of how that stuff gets done. And, you know, I would just, part of my prayer as we close today is just that we would really be thinking about those things. Yes?
One of the things I think we have to remember when we're dealing in a sensitive manner with adopting parents is that they face challenges that a generation ago would not have faced, at least not to the level today, and a couple of generations perhaps not at all. And that is the involvement of the state. The state considers themselves basically the parent of the children.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a battle that we have to, I don't think we've honed our skills in that regard and how to deal with that, because that has a tremendous impact upon these children's lives, because we're not able to bring really a whole Christian worldview into raising these children.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a tragedy.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a price that we're paying very heavily for in our current culture across the board.
Yeah, so maybe kind of going off of that a little bit, one of the things is kind of this weird, and I don't know what a manifestation of kids trying to see if you really love them. How do they oftentimes explore that thought? Right. They're going to put up a big show and really come at you hard, right? Because they're going to test it. And they want to see if even after that, they want to know. They want to know, do you really love me? Are you still going to be here even though I've done this thing? You know, and so one of the things that we can be praying for the parents that have adopted children is for that they would, you know, God would support them in helping their children to persevere even through that acting out. I think that even happens naturalistically. I mean, your kids do that. But, you know, having a kid after you love them and you bring them in tell you, well, you know, you're not even my mom or you're not even my real dad. You know, that's gotta cut very, very deeply, you know, and to not callous yourself as you hear that sort of stuff, you know, is something that we definitely need to be praying and supporting each other in. So anyways, all right. I think that brings us to our time. So we'll, next week we're going to jump into chapter 4, which is infants dying in infancy. Very tough, difficult subject, but certainly one that that the gospel does not offer hope in. So let us pray. Almighty and most gracious Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for this morning and thank you for these people that are gathered. I pray, Lord, that as we consider the implications of our faith and those within our community. I pray, Lord, that we would continue to support each other, that we would continue to have our eyes open, that we would have eyes that see, ears that hear, and that we would be looking to push back the sin in our world and in our community and within our hearts. As we mentioned earlier, the flesh dies hard. And so, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would continue to reside with us. And we ask all of this in the name of King Jesus. Amen.
Amen.